At the GCE this year, we attended a Bible study on the theme of the weekend, which was justice, mercy, and faith. And Gary Petty presented it and brought up some interesting points about each of these. And we even had a roundtable discussion later in the weekend that discussed these three things and how they apply. And it wasn't what does justice mean? What does mercy mean? We didn't do that. What we talked about is how do you apply mercy in this situation in your life? And they were very thought-provoking questions, which really got us thinking about the Bible study that we're going to be doing today later. And so very thought-provoking questions. What is justice, mercy, and faith, and how does it relate to us? And so afterwards, I talked to Mr. Petty about something he'd covered, but he just lightly touched on. And I said, this jumped off the page to me. Did I read this wrong? And he says, no, I never read it the way you did, but I think the way you read it is completely fine. And so what I'd like to do today for this message is bring you some of what he covered. His was simply called Justice, Mercy, and Faith. And I would like to just put a small twist on what he covered and turn it into a question. And so the title of the message today is How Do You Practice Justice, Mercy, and Faith? And hopefully it will give us each of us a kind of a different way of looking at some of these things that maybe we've taken for granted for so many years in our lives. Simply taking the statement, turning into a question, does quite a bit. It makes us do some thinking. It's not a simply just give me a list of things that we're supposed to do, but really make you think how. How do you make this happen in your life? Now, the pivotal scripture that he read that started this all off on is in Matthew 23, if you'd like to start there and turn over to Matthew 23. The entire chapter, the heading in my Bible is Woe to the Scribes and the Pharisees. And the to understand who these people were would take probably an hour to go through, and I won't spend a lot of time, but just simply maybe give you the two-minute Cliff Notes version. When the exiles returned after Babylon took them into captivity, we all know the story of Ezra. Ezra was a scribe, and Ezra was also a priest. And a period of time of governance happened from the time that they were without a king all the way up until the time of Christ, that these scribes, originally from the priestly Levite family, had a couple different jobs. First of all was to simply just copy the scriptures. So that they didn't have printing presses, and basically they were people who could read and write. And in those days, as in even times in this country's history, if you had people who could read and write, they got certain jobs that people who couldn't read and write didn't get to have. So most administrative bureaucratic jobs within running the nation went to these scribes. They were the notary publics. They were the lawyers. They were the businessmen. They were the people that took care of banking and whatnot, people who understood how to read and to write. And they were quite powerful for that. And because they spent so much time in Scripture, they were given the moniker of being wise, because they spent a lot of time in Scripture. Over the time, though, that became very convoluted, and again, it would take me an hour to go through it all. But when you get to the time we get to Matthew 23, Jesus is talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. Some of the scribes became Pharisees. Some of the scribes were priestly. And basically what you have was scribes were teachers of the law. By the time of Christ, the word scribe was kind of a euphemism for just teacher. So if you were a scribe, you were considered one of the wise men, one of the teachers of the law. And the fact that we know that they had an oral law that wasn't written down, that came from the scribes. So as they tried to teach all those hundreds of years before Christ how to obey the law and to keep and protect it, and they were the ones that came up with this oral law. And that, along with the Pharisees, their interpretations were quite strict, and they wanted to be separate from everyone and to have this pristine life. And Christ is taking them to task quite heavily here. So starting here in verse 1 of Matthew 23, it says, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not according to their works, for they say and they do not do.'" So right off the bat, he's calling them hypocrites. And he says, yeah, they might have some authority over your lives, but they're horrible examples. And then he goes on and on through the chapter, telling them how blind they are, how foolish they are, how they are just empty of anything good. And they were pretty much his greatest foes through this whole time. For the most part, these people who were wise mostly in their own eyes. And a lot of the commentaries I read talked about how sometimes you would think that somebody spent their entire life in the Word of God, that would make them the most capable of teaching others how to live their life. But in some cases, it was the worst possible teacher because there was no reality. They didn't understand how to apply these things that we're talking about, justice, mercy, and faith, and in a practical way. So we get to our pivotal scripture, which is down in verse 23, and it must have been especially difficult for them to hear this in verse 23 of Matthew 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." So what he was basically saying is, on such something as we would say a very light matter, these herbs that they were paying tithes on, when you take something that weighs 0 point nothing and say, what is 10% of that? How much time do you have to spend figuring out what 10% of nothing is in weight so that you can properly be justified by the law in your own mind? And meanwhile, the whole society around you is falling apart. People are in need, and they are in need of mercy. They are in need of somebody to help them important matters. So he's saying that it's not that the law is not important in your life, it's just that you don't have it in perspective. So the comparison between the extremely light and the very heavy is what's being talked about here. So what are we to learn here? The last sentence, "You should be able to do the light and the heavy, but need to keep in proper balance." And I think about this as three legs of a stool. If you have a three-legged stool and you remove any one of the legs and you try to sit in it or stand on it, you're going down. And so they have to be roughly balanced. You can't have a weak leg. You can't have a short leg. You have to have some sort of balance. And so when Jesus was talking to some of these people, he was talking about a very concrete concept of balance that even people who are on the wrong track should be able to understand. But if we go and study what these things are all about, you're going to find that they're way deeper if you really give it some time. The depth and complexity of how to live your life can be quite amazing if you spend some time doing these things. Can you have justice without mercy? Obviously, those that were lawyers of the law, experts of the law, felt that the letter of the law, whatever it said to do, was paramount. And if that meant people did without, people were kicked out of their homes, they were thrown into debtor's prison, if they were all of these different horrible things that came about them, then that's just the way it happened because the law had to be followed regardless. And what Jesus is telling them is, you know, if you have no mercy, the law is meaningless. Because without mercy, I mean, you think about what we have learned in the new covenant. The very first thing that we do is we repent and we are forgiven a debt which we can never pay. That is the very first thing. It's where everything begins. And what future would any of us have if we had to balance the bad and the good in our lives by paying down all of the bad and somehow being so good in our lives afterwards that all of the bad has been forgiven, not so much forgiven, but paid back. The debts that you've made have been paid back. There would be no life in existence if that's how things had to be. So we understand this idea of mercy comes first. God first loved us when we were yet his enemy. So this was a concept that they could not understand. But even if you had mercy, and you've heard the term, that person was such a wonderful person, it'd give you the shirt off his back. We've all heard that term, and we all know people like that. Can you be too merciful? Can you be so merciful that you would give everything of yours away to take care of the poor? Yeah, you could. And now there's one more poor. You know, your ability to take care of the poor just disappeared because you gave everything away. If you're not taking care of your kids, if you're not taking care of your family, if you're not looking after those responsibilities that you have, then again, no matter how wonderful a person you might be, you're out of balance. So to go back to what I earlier said and read, how do you keep these things in balance? Well, this phrase, justice, mercy, and faith, is not a phrase that happens very many places in your Bible. And for those that study this topic, they will generally find their way back to Micah 6. If you'd like to turn over to Micah 6, this is a concept that Jesus was bringing up that they should have known. In fact, one of the ways that Jesus chided the scribes and the Pharisees who spent all their time in the Bible is he says, surely you've read. You know, he's talking about people who have the Bible memorized. Jesus uses this term, surely you've read, or perhaps you have read. Like, how could you say it to someone who has the book memorized? And yet he would do this because there would be these places in what we call the Old Testament that they should have known. They should have read, and they should have had some understanding of what it meant. So let's take a look at Micah 6. You don't find ourselves reading in Micah very often. But if you read all of the minor prophets, you find a number of similar themes, and that is where Israel was turning their back on God. And in this section in Micah 6, what you have is God putting Israel on trial. And so he sets up this courtroom-type atmosphere as he's calling witnesses against Israel. And to read Expositor's Bible commentary about this section, it says, Micah chapter 6 places the setting here in a legal context as he pictured God pleading with his people. The mood of this passage is its first foreboding as the opening words summon God to arise and state his case against Israel. But the passage takes on an atmosphere of pathos as God is pictured as asking his people how he has wearied them. The creator of those mountains seeks the cause of Israel's estrangement from him. Why did you lose your love for me, is what God is saying to them. And he calls the mountains as witnesses against these people. Continuing on to verse 4, for I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I set before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And he tells them here that he's given them everything they needed to succeed. And all they had to do was stay loyal and be and give them his heart, their heart, and everything would have been fine. But as time goes on, people turn their back. And continuing on in verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord? He's asking, you know, if you wanted to please me, if you wanted to get back in my good graces, how would you go about it? And so he says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Shall I give my children's lives to make amends with God, what would it take to repair all the damage that's been done? And so he answers in verse 8, as he foreshadows what we read later in Matthew 23. Micah 6 and verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So the obvious difference between this passage and Matthew 23:23 is that instead of faith, we have the word humility, which is not unusual when you consider they didn't have the Holy Spirit. Faith is something that the God's Spirit allows us to put our trust and confidence and hope into for something that is completely unseen. What God is telling those many, many hundreds of years earlier is, you know, if you could just be humble and have these other two, justice and mercy, with humility, we'd have been fine. We'd have been just fine. So I actually thought about calling this message, instead of what I did, I was going to call it To Do, To Love, and To Walk. And as sort of a key to understanding how you practice justice, mercy, and faith. These three important words here are married up with these adjectives or adverbs or however the parts of speech are to how you would go about using those words in your life. And so before we start talking about putting these to do, to love, and to walk into practice, I'd like to take a closer look at this first word that we see here as justice. It's one of those things that Jesus was always challenged on. Don't you know what your disciples are doing is unlawful? Don't you know what you're doing is not right? Don't you know that you shouldn't be doing this without washing and all these things? When it comes to justice, you would go to a lawyer and they would tell you how to rule on a certain matter. In fact, the reason they had the oral law was when Ezra was teaching the law, people wanted to know, what does that mean in my life? Previously, it was given to the Levites to teach the law. But now, under the restoration, Ezra and the scribes would then administer the kingdom underneath first Persia and then later Greece. And so they would interpret the law, and then oftentimes they would write commentaries up on what does this law mean. And it was these commentaries that became known as the oral law. So it's not that they were evil. They were honest attempts to understand what God was trying to get them to do. And some of the things around the oral law meant well. Some of them went too far. Some of them didn't go far enough. So let's take a look in Genesis 18. I think to each of us, the word justice means something differently. We've had some Bible studies here where there's a couple different words that are in the New Testament translated as judge. And one means to discern and the other means to condemn. So depending on how the word judge is viewed by you, you might get the wrong impression of what you're supposed to be doing. But in the Old Testament, this word judgment, it's interesting when you can see how it is used and how we should be looking at this word. So Genesis 18, verse 19, says, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord." And then it says, "to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken of him." Now, you take these two words, righteousness and justice. What do those two words mean to you? I sat down before I actually looked them up and said, what do they mean to me? So righteousness, I thought, having the right heart, you know, the right feeling in your inside of how to approach things. Not a selfish way, but an outgoing way. So that's righteousness to me from an Old Testament perspective. And then to do the right things, to physically do the right things once you have the right heart. And so I kind of put those together, so that's what they mean to me. I like to read the exact same verse in a different version. So the New King James, which I read the first one, was based on this version, the King James Version. And this is how it was originally written. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and that they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. So those are interesting words. One was righteousness and justice, and instead of righteousness, it's justice. And instead of justice, it's judgment. So now I really need to look these words up and find out what's going on here. So this first word that in the New King James was translated as righteousness and in the King James as justice is a word that means righteousness in government or law. So of a this is the righteousness of a law of a judge or a king. So if you wanted to have fair and balanced laws that protected people as well as empowered people, if you would say, well, I would say the kingdom of God will have justice for people to live. You will be able to live in a fair and equitable place. That's what that first word that I thought meant having the right heart really means. It's having a balanced legal system that is fair. The second word is the word that we see translated as justice in the passages that we were reading. And that is this word, mishpat. And it is Strong's 4941. If you want to look up the original word, which I chose not to try to pronounce because I know better, it's Strong's 6666. It's too hard for me to pronounce. But the second word, mishpat, is the word that I think we need to take a little bit more time with today. And it is the one either translated, depending on your version, judgment or justice. Now, what is this? This is the act of deciding a case. If you went before a judge and you say, I would like a fair ruling, he's going to say, well, give me all the facts. And so you would give them the facts, and based upon the defense and the prosecution giving all of the facts, the judge will then render a judgment to decide what is important, what is, how do you keep the law and balance the way to do things. And so you've heard the term, throw yourself on the mercy of the court. Well, if you've broken a law, why would you want mercy? Well, we know that if you throw yourself on the mercy of the court, they might give you probation even though you broke the law. They might give you a suspended sentence. When Christ was confronted by the Pharisees about his disciples picking grain on the Sabbath, he never said, what they're doing is fine. They're not breaking any rules. No. What Jesus did was he gave a legal precedent. Remember when David broke the law? And the reason he brought it up that way, he didn't have to say what the judgment in David's situation, because those people who memorized the Bible, the Pharisees, knew exactly what happened to David when he ate the showbread. Nothing. God didn't comment on it. God didn't say a word. David broke the law, and Jesus admitted it. David broke the law. And then he uses the term about mercy. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. So this idea of judgment is knowing when to obey the law, when to apply mercy to a case. And when he tells them that they needed justice, mercy, and faith, that's what he means by justice, properly applying God's way of life to your life. So it's important that we do this. Now, if you look at a lot of the confrontations that Jesus got in, it was like he was arguing law with other lawyers. And you might not think about it that way because Jesus, you know, spoke in a very folksy way to people at their level. But just think about it from a legal standpoint. When he uses terms like ox in the ditch, that's illegal. argument. Say, well, yeah, you're not supposed to do work on the Sabbath, but what if you went down the road and you saw an ox stuck in the ditch? Would you let that ox suffer until nightfall so you can come back and rescue it? It was a legal argument. He was asking them to judge with mercy. And of course, was there elements in the law to deal with these kinds of things? Sure, there was all kinds of judgments in there about, well, yeah, you can feed your animals on the Sabbath. You were not expecting them to fast once a week just because it's work to feed them. But it didn't, in every case, say, in this case, do this, in this case, do that. What Jesus is saying, can't you use some discernment in your life and judge some of these things? Since you are supposed to be experts on these things called laws. When he uses when he asks the question, is it right to do good on the Sabbath when he heals someone? Just, you know, you say I shouldn't have healed on the Sabbath because it was good and I shouldn't have done good on the Sabbath, but I thought we were supposed to do good on the Sabbath. How do you reason that out in your mind? He's asking them to discern. The whole concept of the Good Samaritan, they had this idea of separation. In fact, the word Pharisee means to be separate. They believe that the only way to be pure in God's mind, in God's eyes, is to separate themselves from the rest of the world. And if you study on who the Samaritans were, they were people who didn't belong. When the Syrians took the northern kingdom and scattered them amongst the Assyrian Empire took people from all around the world that they had conquered and took some of them and dumped them in to the land of Israel. And they became known as the Samaritans. So they were people who were living in a land that wasn't theirs. And so the people down south in Judah didn't think much of them. They didn't like them. And so Jesus gives the story of the Good Samaritan. So can't you recognize what is good, what truly is good? If you see good, no matter who it comes from, can you not recognize what is good? So what Jesus talks about over and over and over is to have some sort of a list of just do these things and you'll be fine is completely missing the point. If you're not able to discern how to live your life, sure, use all of those judgments as guides, but if you're not able to discern properly how to have mercy and love and all these other things that are important, then you're missing it. Something else that's interesting here, take a look at Numbers 35. It's not that the concept of learning to discern and to write the law in your heart and then to act as a Christian should rightly act was a concept that never existed before this. There were judgments that were given to ancient Israel that gave them the idea that things are not always absolute. In the Ten Commandments, we read that killing is wrong. But let's read in Numbers 35. Starting in verse 10, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that a manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger. Because there were laws that said if you killed somebody's family member, they got to come after you. They didn't call the sheriff. You know, they got to take matters in their own hands, and they were completely justified in killing you. And it says that will give you refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment, until he's properly judged. This is the concept of second-degree murder that we have today, in which a young lady was just convicted of just this week for encouraging her ex-boyfriend to kill himself. This idea of second-degree murder is a way of using judgment to decide, what did somebody properly intend to kill somebody, or was it a mistake? In her case, you might have even thought you could have gone harsher because of this, the individual things of the case, but in manslaughter, you have a situation where somebody's careless and somebody dies. And does carelessness equal premeditation to want somebody else to die? These are ways of applying judgment to the law. And those kinds of things were there if you took the time to look for them. So when we think about this and we ask ourselves, what does it mean to do, to love, and to walk? This is really where it comes down to application. Lawyers study the law because otherwise they wouldn't know what is the right thing and what is the wrong thing. You know, what are the codes? What are the instructions? How fast can you drive? If you don't study those things, you won't know them. And so if you're going to have a harmonious society, you pretty much all have to be on the same page. So the instruction here is to do those things. You need to do those things, because if you don't, you're not going to have fences that both sides agree on. You're not going to have food that's just distributed properly. You're not going to have farms where you can trust the food that comes off of that farm not to be poisoned to the people they sell it to. You're not going to have weights on scales in the marketplaces that anybody can trust. Basically, you have to do these things. These are things that you have to do. But those aren't going to bring salvation. You're not going to have harmony without them, but they're not going to get you anywhere. To the scribes and the Pharisees, those things were everything. That was it. That was the end of the matter, if you could get good at those things. The next one, to love. Which of the things that we are supposed to love? For the scribes and the Pharisees, it was justice. They loved justice from their perspective. But what does God say to love? To love mercy. Why should we love mercy but do justice? Because justice does not come naturally to anyone. Until you learn how to properly do something and the person that you might have a dispute with learns the same thing, you will not come to an agreement on what is and what is not fair. Because both people, I felt the fence should have been 6 feet closer to you. So if you go on feelings, that's not going to resolve anything. So there are things that you have to learn, and the only way you can learn is by doing, by studying. But if you want to love something, he said, love mercy. Because that's the very first thing that each and every one of us needs. None of us have any chance at all for 1 second of life after this one without mercy. Even for those that will be judged to the lake of fire, there's mercy in that. They're going to know what their ultimate fate is. For us to have any hope of an existence past this life, it's only going to come with mercy. So if we don't love to love mercy, then how are we ever going to be worthy to dispense it? You know, we have that story that Jesus tells about the forgiving and unforgiving servant, where somebody says, you know, forgive me. I'm sorry I haven't paid you back. I meant to, but I for whatever reason, I didn't get there. And so he's forgiven his debt. And then he turns around because he wanted mercy, but he didn't love it. He certainly did not care as much for mercy as he needed to. He wanted it when he needed it. It was the old story of there are no atheists in a foxhole. You know, you love God when you need him, but when you don't need God, you don't think about him. And when you don't need mercy, you don't think about it. And so when the person turns around and tries to get somebody who owes him a trifle to pay it back, and when he couldn't and gave him the same quest for mercy, he throws him into jail until he pays all. You begin to see what happens when somebody does not love mercy. Somebody who needed it, but was unwilling to give it out because he did not love it. So I like these words, to do and to love. And then this last one, to walk. To walk humbly in the Old Testament, or to walk in faith. What does that mean? If you think about it, if you put this in terms of faith, how do you walk in faith? Because we often use the word, you need to have faith. Faith is something you have. How do you walk in faith? When somebody goes through a really tough time, that's when you really begin to see where their faith is. Do they have an attitude of, God's got this? Whatever is on the other side of this, God's already seen both sides. He's with me. We're going through this together. That's what faith is. And that's how you walk faith. Every day you get up, you think about the challenges for today. You see yourself in your relationship with God, and then you resolve to walk with God through your day, no matter what. You say, well, yeah, everybody needs to have faith. But faith without works is dead. And the works part of faith is walking. Is not saying, oh, this is the worst possible thing that could happen to us. And I need everyone to know that this is the worst possible outcome. We could be in real peril. This could be bad. And then you worry about it, and you think about it, and you keep bringing it up, and you try to get it out of your mind, and you pray for mercy. But you're not walking in faith, and therefore, it's always, the worry is always there with you. So how do you balance these three? You do the things that you have to do. You love that which you need the most. And then you put it into practice, regardless of the trials that are in your life. And when you do those three things, to do, to love, and to walk, and you apply them to justice, mercy, and faith, then God says, you have it going on. I mean, does that mean you're perfect in every way? No. You could be ignorant of a lot of things and do things that are wrong. And we see people that are new in the faith, and they do things that I think, oh, I would never do that. But they're new. They're coming at it from younger eyes. And so I've talked to people, and I was talking to somebody who was a businessman, and I said, what do you do with people who don't pay? And talking about walking with God, he says, the way I see it is, I didn't bring that customer to me. God did. So he's not really cheating me. He's cheating God. So I sent him a letter. And the letter says, I hope the service we offered you was right and fair. This is the bill. We would like you to pay it. But if you choose not to, go in peace. And if you ever need help again, we will expect you to pay this bill before we help. But go in peace. And I asked, how many of those letters do you have to write? And he says, a few, but not many. It's walking your faith. And not saying, wow, that guy doesn't pay my bill. I'm not going to make my bills. And then we're in deep trouble. It's amazing when you begin to do these things, then God says, you know what, I'm going to take care of those low spots in your life. I'm going to have mercy on you. You shouldn't have done this in your life. You shouldn't have made that decision, but I'm going to go ahead and clear the records for this time until you have the chance to learn that next time. I thought that it's okay to always break this rule or to do these things, but when you start to do these things, it's amazing how mercy begins to fall on you, and you're given more opportunities to enjoy the justice that's all around us. We often think of the justice that we're denied. You notice that? We rarely think of the justice that we forgot to dispense. And that means in the form of mercy. So here is discernment in action. So each of us, every day, must make judgments on how we should live, what we should say, and what we should do. And this discernment, wrapped in mercy and exercised in our faith with all humility, is what God is trying to get through to each and every one of us.